We can turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, this morning, the title of our message is The New Man from the Cross. And really continuing our look at kind of the connection this morning between the law and the Christian, and what exactly Christ did in abolishing the law in these wonderful verses. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So Ephesians chapter 2, where we find ourselves, is really one of the most tremendous places in all of the Bible, not to mention, of course, just this letter to the Ephesians. But we have seen kind of our position as individuals separated from God because of our sin, but brought near to God because he provided everything that we needed for salvation. And he did this not just for our own good, not just because he's gracious and merciful and these kinds of things, but really he did it so that we would then bring glory to him in this world. That's how God operates. He has in times past, we can see in Scripture, that he has intervened directly into the affairs of men, and he's done incredible things like parting the Red Sea and the Jewish people walk across on dry land and these kinds of things where he obviously is doing something. We call those miracles. Most of the time, however, God uses people to fulfill his work and his will to bring glory to himself through people being obedient to him and walking closely with him. And that's the goal of this salvation that he has provided for us. We see that in verses 6 and 7, and then he goes into verse 8 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Indicating that this salvation isn't just granted to a subset of culture or a subset of society that was predetermined ahead of time. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world with his shed blood, making salvation available to any who would trust in him, because the salvation comes by grace through faith. The faith, obviously, being of incredible importance in the entire concept of salvation. A person does not receive salvation without personally trusting in what has been done for them. And then in verse 10, we see that we are saved for a purpose. We are saved in order to do good works for him. We're not saved because of the good works that we do. We're saved in order to produce good works. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And this 2,000 years after Christ has been on the earth seems kind of mundane to us, could seem mundane to us. However, Paul, writing to primarily Gentiles here in the Ephesian church, is now going to describe to them the incredible nature of what God is doing in the world and offering this salvation to all people by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because it hasn't always been this way. As we have seen, that since the time of Abraham, the nation of Israel was God's vehicle for working in this world. Well, now there's something different. Something has dramatically changed. And so in verse 11, he starts talking about this division that was between Jews and Gentiles, this kind of enmity, warfare that was between Jews and Gentiles that was, in a way, established, as we have seen the past few weeks, kind of by the law and the way that the law was written, and it was directed towards Israel. We'll see that more again today. So these Gentiles were kind of excluded from that. They had to join themselves to the nation of Israel, put themselves under the law, essentially, if they wanted to be a part of God's plan and purpose for the world. Well, now things have dramatically changed, Paul is telling them. You once were far off, now you have been brought near. Verse 13, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And a part of that is knocking down this dividing wall, this middle wall of partition, kind of a figure of speech for the division that kept Gentile people out of the temple, essentially, out of the temple service and these kinds of things. This access to God has been broken down through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so Christ has created, God has created this new man made up of Jews and Gentiles, all those who have trusted in Christ. And this new man is now going to be God's vehicle in the days to come for moving forward his purpose in the world. And so we saw that the law has been abolished in the flesh of Christ. Christ abolished the law. Today we're going to look at this idea of Christ fulfilling the law, and also that Christ reconciled people to God in verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 2:14 again says, "For he himself is our peace, Christ is our peace, who made both Jews and Gentiles into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And he did this by abolishing in his flesh the enmity," which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Last time we saw that in his flesh, in his humanity, Jesus Christ did this. Paul is pointing out here, it's very not, this isn't so much an issue that we deal with today in Christianity, but in the early church, this was one of the areas that was the big points of debate, if you will, within Christianity. Today we argue about what kind of music we should have in the church service. Well, they used to, back a long time ago, they debated about whether or not Jesus Christ literally came in human flesh. Well, according to the scriptures, he did. He had to, because blood needed to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. So it's very absolutely paramount that we understand that Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully man. That's one of the main reasons why Luke wrote his gospel, was to show that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man. He came in human flesh. He was a descendant of Adam. Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to. That message isn't, of course, exclusive to just Luke. The Word became flesh in John 1:14. God the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, eternal God, took on human flesh and came into this world for the express purpose of shedding his blood for the sins of the world, for so that people could have access to the forgiveness of their sins. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So there could not be the price could not have been paid for the sins of the world without Jesus Christ coming in human flesh to die for the sins of the world, to shed his blood for the sins of the world. And this is what it means when the scriptures say that Christ is our mediator. He is our go-between between God and man. For a mediator to perfectly fulfill his role, he has to understand both sides of the situation. You can have a mediator, for example, between an airline and their pilots union, just for an example. And there's somebody that mediates between the two. He understands that the company is trying to make money. He also understands that the pilots, you know, whatever their griefs are. And he mediates between the two to try to come to a fair compromise, if you will. Well, Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is fully God, so he understands God the Father perfectly. He's fully man. He has experienced everything that you and I have experienced in this life as being a human being. And so, therefore, he can mediate between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And so we, even in the early church, there was question about, okay, well, if Jesus Christ abolished the law, you know, what are we supposed to do with the law, essentially? How do we treat these Gentile people who are coming to faith in Christ? Since it says here clearly that he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And like we saw last time, there's no way to get around the language here. He's talking about the Mosaic law. And that it is now abolished. We saw last time that means it has been rendered inactive. Same Greek term that's used in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament, that in Ezra 4:21, when they stopped or ceased construction of the wall. That is the same thing, that same term that Paul is using here to describe what Christ did to the law. He rendered it ineffective, inactive. It's been taken out of the way. So that caused a lot of difficulties for the early church, because in the beginning of the church, the overwhelming majority of the people were Jewish who were hearing the gospel and believing. It's kind of exactly the opposite of the way that it is today, numerically speaking. The majority of the church today is made up of Gentile people. It wasn't that way in the beginning. In the beginning, they were mainly Jewish people. So what do we do with these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ? How do we treat them? What aspects of the law do they need to follow? And that's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians, basically to show that these people, believers in Jesus Christ, are no longer under the law. And he kind of goes to great pains to explain why that is. See, we'll get to that. What exactly is the law? That's a good place to start, because we still struggle with that kind of question today, obviously. What do we do with the law? Is it wrong to murder people? I'm pretty sure everybody here would agree that yes, it is. That's one of the Ten Commandments. You can't murder people. You can't steal. You don't lie. You don't commit adultery. All of these kinds of things that as Christians, of course, we still abide by that. We still see that as being good and right and perfect and, of course, something that we should strive to follow and strive to do. However, we need to realize that these things, specific sins and other that are enumerated in the law, have always been wrong. They were wrong from the time of Adam and Eve, moving forward up to Abraham, long before Moses even comes on the scene. Cain killed Abel, after all. And that was clearly something that was wrong. That's many thousand years before Moses receives the two tablets from God telling him, thou shalt not commit murder. Well, so there are some principles of godliness and correct conduct that are kind of intrinsic to just being people. And they didn't need to be enumerated in the law, written law, Mosaic law, for us to know that. However, the law, of course, has been given, and it was given specifically to the nation of Israel according to the scriptures. These are kind of nine points about what the law actually is that come from an article written by J. Dwight Pentecost that I came across this week. And again, we need to understand that Israel is the vehicle through which God is going to bring the kingdom to the earth. And the kingdom, meaning a restoration of creation to the way that God originally intended it to be. He put Adam and Eve on the earth in order to rule over his creation, to live in perfect harmony and fellowship with God, ruling over his creation for him. And they sinned. They lost that ability to do that. Well, God didn't just give up on the whole program and say, oh, well, I wanted a human to rule over the earth for me, but I guess they just can't do it, so we'll just have to go on with this life drudging on until the whole place explodes or something. That isn't what God has done, obviously. He has a plan in a way that he is still going to have that accomplished, a human being ruling over his creation, people ruling and reigning with him on the earth, living life in perfect harmony and fellowship with God over his creation. Well, God's plan was to create a nation through which that person would come to rule and to reign over the earth. And this nation was to be distinct from the rest of the nations in the world. So God chooses Abraham to be the head of this nation through which he's going to restore the creation. He has Isaac and Jacob, his descendants. The 12 sons of Jacob become the nation of Israel, and that is the vehicle through which God is going to accomplish this plan. And he gives them the law for a number of reasons. It very point blank describes the holiness of God. If you read through Exodus, where the law is contained, and Numbers, really the majority of the Torah, you see that God is holy and we are not. That it was one lesson that you could take away from that. And God gave us steps, gave the people of Israel steps to go through to be holy so that they could approach God. The holiness of God is revealed. The sinfulness of man is very plainly revealed in the law. The law reveals a standard of holiness that's needed to fellowship with God. And the law establishes Israel as a nation. It's kind of the constitution, if you will, for the nation of Israel. Exodus 19:5 says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," God speaking. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They will be God's representatives upon the earth in a holy nation. "These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord commanded him, and the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So they were established as a nation there, a kingdom of priests who would be God's representatives upon the earth. They would be his nation. The law makes provision for forgiveness and fellowship so that the people could have a right relationship with God. The law makes provision for worship for the nation of Israel, the feasts, festivals, all of these various things that are come out in the law. The law was a means of testing for the nation of Israel. That's the main part about the law. One of the main things that we have to remember about the law, it was for the nation of Israel for a very specific purpose. Several purposes, but it's not a general kind of thing that just applies to everybody. The law is for the nation of Israel. One of the main parts of it was a means of testing, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. "If the nation of Israel will keep the law, they will be blessed and stay in the land, enjoy the fruits of their labors, enjoy the fruits of the land. But if they disobey, they will be taken out of the land." There will be a sequence of judgments that will come upon them because of their disobedience. God, however, promising them that nevertheless, even though you will disobey me, even though you will be dispersed from the land, I still am going to give it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. After laying out the blessings, the curses, all of the judgments that are going to come upon them, God says to the people, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity." Keep the law, you'll have life and prosperity. "And death and adversity." Disobey the law, you will have death and adversity. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. If you follow the law, you will stay in the land." In Deuteronomy 30, in the verses leading up to that, He promises them that he will restore them to the land after they have sinned. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, "Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, gather you again from the peoples where the Lord has scattered you." He's going to fulfill his promises, even though he knows that they aren't going to be able to keep the law. He knows exactly what they are going to do. Ultimately, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the law was given to Israel to point them to Christ so that they would believe in him, trust in him. Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." The ultimate purpose of the law was to point the nation of Israel to their Messiah, this one who was coming to save them. And, of course, in fact, to save the entire world. So perhaps you, we'll get to that in a moment. But Christ fulfilled the law. In abolishing the law, in rendering it inactive, he actually fulfills the law. He did this for a purpose back in Ephesians 2:15. He didn't just abolish the law because it seemed like the right thing to do. He did it for a purpose. The second half of the verse tells us that. "So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." So that's the Greek term hina, showing purpose. There's a reason why he did this. He abolished the law for this purpose, making the two into one new man, not so that we can be released from morality or so that we can just kind of live however we want. That would be the exact opposite conclusion to what God has done for us. The exact opposite conclusion than what we should draw. God has fulfilled the law, abolished the law, so that we would live even closer to him, that we would be more obedient to him. Romans 8, chapter 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He set us free from the law so that we could obey the law because we want to, not because we have to. But rather, we could walk by the Spirit, walk by faith in him, and then actually be able to follow the very spirit of the law as believers in him. And it says here that he did this. He abolished the law so that he could make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man. In other words, all people can now have access to salvation through faith in Christ, and that God isn't, in this time frame in which we are living in, he isn't keeping just one nation as the people through whom he is working. He is working through anyone who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The whole world now has access to a right relationship with God, not by putting yourself under the law, not by being circumcised, not by joining yourself to the nation of Israel and its feasts and all of those various things, but rather by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And he can do that because Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And Jesus Christ, of course, taught about this same concept, at the very least alluded to this same concept in several of his parables, about how the world is going to have access to him. The parable that we find in Luke 14, beginning in verse 16, it actually is. Jesus says, but he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said he bought 5 yoke of oxen. He needs to be excused. Another one had just married his wife. He can't come. So verse 21, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Christ there indicating that this kingdom that was promised to the nation of Israel isn't going to be delivered to this generation that he came to. Why? Because they all rejected the invitation. They all had something else to do rather than trust in him. So it's going to be granted to any who would come, any who would accept the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ would now have access to him, to his kingdom. And he established peace by doing this between Jew and Gentile. You don't have to look very far into the Bible to see that there's animosity between Jews and Gentiles in the scripture and in daily life. Well, Jesus Christ, in his death, took that barrier, that dividing line out of the way by abolishing the law, by fulfilling the law, thus establishing peace, or this shalom. And the shalom is, for a Jewish person, that really is kind of the essence of the kingdom, is this shalom. That's what they're looking for, is this peace, actually. And that's what, if you speak to a Jewish person, ask them why Jesus isn't the Messiah, because there is no shalom. Well, they haven't read their New Testament to see that the shalom has been established by Jesus Christ, by him dying for the sins of the world. So we can have peace between Jews and Gentiles. We can have peace with God also because of what Christ has done. And essentially, the law, as Jesus himself said, is wrapped up in one idea: love God and love others. That's the greatest of the commandments. And we can do that through Jesus Christ because he has created this peace between us and between us and God. So the sin question has been dealt with. The kingdom is actually possible now because Christ has dealt with the sin issue. Doesn't mean that it's here, but it means that it is absolutely possible. It's a possibility because sin has been dealt with. Now, as we've been discussing this idea that Christ here abolished the law, perhaps maybe you thought of another passage where it seems to say exactly the opposite of that. Matthew 5:17. I'm sure you're familiar with that, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Wait a second. What does Paul say? That he, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments. So which is it? Did he abolish it or did he not? Well, the good news is that there is two different words here for the term abolish. The term in Ephesians, katargeo, really means to render ineffective. What we have discussed, the term in Matthew, kataluo, means to literally to destroy, to completely put an end to demolish. So we have to keep in mind the context of what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Pharisees probably present in this discussion. That he's primarily directing his teaching towards the disciples, but we know that there were Pharisees present, and that he always had discussions throughout his ministry with the Pharisees, disagreements about the law and what he was actually saying concerning the law. And Jesus here says, "Do not think that I came to completely destroy the law and the prophets." That's important to see that he includes that, the law or the prophets. In other words, don't think that I came to destroy everything that is talked about in the Old Testament and start something new. That is not what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ did not render ineffective everything to do with Israel, completely take a wrecking ball to it and start something new. He is fulfilling the law. It is a continuation of what has been set up in the Old Testament. The Old Testament sets the stage for Christ to come so that the program of God can continue, essentially. By fulfilling the law, he removed the law as a means of testing for the nation of Israel. He fulfilled the law for them so that now they simply need to have faith in him so that they can have access to the land and to the kingdom. Galatians 3:18, "For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." If we remember back to when the kingdom promises really started, they don't start with Moses, they started with Abraham in granting the land, the seed, and the blessing to Abraham. Not by means of keeping the law. The law was not in existence at the time of Abraham. It was granted to him by faith, by means of a promise. It's not a promise if, yeah, I'll do this for you if you do X, Y, and Z, and oh, by the way, do it perfectly, one slip up, you don't get it. That's not a promise. That's kind of a quid pro quo. To use a popular frame, you do this for me, I'll do that for you. That's not a promise. A promise is, here you go. This is yours. That's what God did for Abraham. He gave him a promise that the nation of Israel would have this land. And it is not granted to them by keeping the law. It is granted to them by faith. Israel must be born again to enter into her kingdom. This is like we discussed in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. The message of John chapter 3, as much as those verses apply directly to us, yes, we receive salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, but the context of that lesson is Jesus is giving this message to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, telling them that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again, and you should have already known this from the scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 37. I guess I do have it on here, so we'll take the time to read it. Ezekiel 37 and verse 11 says, "Then he said to me, Son of man," this is the valley of the dry bones that you may be familiar with, that God or Ezekiel sees an entire valley full of dry bones. God tells him to prophesy to those bones, try to bring them back to life, essentially. Ezekiel 37:11. "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your graves and have caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it, declares the Lord." The nation of Israel needs spiritual rebirth. They need to be born again, like it says here in Ezekiel, like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When they do that, they will enter into the land and the kingdom will come to the earth when they are born again, when they trust in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 31 speaks about the same kind of thing, this new birth coming to the nation of Israel. Behold, Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke," Mosaic covenant. This isn't the Mosaic covenant, a means of testing. God is here saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with them, one which I am making. It's just me, myself, and I making it with Israel, not like the one that they broke. This is when I'm going to bring them into the land. Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." That's Jesus Christ who did that. He is the one who did that, who shed his blood for the new covenant that we talk about every month when we celebrate communion. That's Jesus Christ doing that for them, dying for their sins, forgiving their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Verse 38 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Gareb, then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of the fields, as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. That is the establishment of the kingdom upon the earth when the nation of Israel is born again, spiritually reborn by trusting in Christ as their Messiah. They have access to that because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, shed his blood for the sins of the people, for this new covenant that he is making with the nation. And this is leading, or this allows for the reconciliation between God and man. Christ reconciled people to God. We see that in Ephesians 2:16. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So all people can be reconciled to God. Notice that again, the NASB does a good job of translating that, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. That's in the subjunctive mood there. This reconciliation is available to all. It's not automatically granted to all. It has to be received by way of faith in him. And notice that we are reconciled them both in one body to God. One new man, one new body, the church, made up of Jewish and Gentile people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. This isn't dramatic news for us. We've been living with it our entire lives. This is something very dramatic to the Ephesians and particularly Jewish people at the time. But he did this through the cross. Colossians 2:13 and 14 does a good job of explaining this as well. One of the prison epistles that Paul wrote in a similar time frame to Ephesians, Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ took the law and our sins out of the way by going to the cross for us. And here Paul is kind of picturing the law itself being nailed to the cross so that it can be taken out of the way. It's dealt with. It has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the cross really makes, again, the kingdom possible. It doesn't make it here, but it makes it possible because sin is the issue that is keeping us from life the way that God wants it to be. And so he dealt with that issue at the cross. And so now the creation can be restored. Again, not that it is restored. Of course, we're very well aware that it has not been restored. This, according to the scriptures, is going to happen after some very difficult times. You can read about that in Zephaniah, Daniel, Revelation. The Bible already tells us when that's going to happen because it is incumbent upon the nation of Israel to trust in Christ, then he will establish his rule upon the earth. So hopefully I understand this is a pretty difficult subject material to go through, to see how all of this ties together. But obviously, it's extremely important for us to understand our relationship to the law, and that we don't, as Christians, we obviously don't just throw off the law and say, you know, well, I can do it because Christ died for my sins. I can kind of live however I want because Christ already paid for my sins. And that obviously isn't his intent. At the same time, we don't become Jewish people and think that we have to go to Israel and start following the law in order to be acceptable to him. That is equally wrong scripturally. So God's entire goal and purpose in creation is to live in fellowship with us. He desires that as much or more than anything in this world. And that is, excuse me, that will take place in the kingdom upon the earth. That's what his desire was for people to have when he came to the earth, was for them to trust in him so they could experience this life now. Well, God promised to Abraham that was going to happen. He promised it to him, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, that he is going to restore creation through a descendant of yours, he told Abraham, to a seed, descendant, singular. Paul tells us that's what he meant there in Galatians chapter 3. That person is Jesus Christ, of course. Through Jesus Christ, he is going to bless the entire world. But it starts with the nation of Israel, because this one seed, this one descendant, has to come from somewhere. He can't just be a random person. He is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, on down the line. That's why they trace the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, to show that he is, in fact, that one descendant through whom these promises are going to be fulfilled. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, makes it available to all people, not just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all people. And that's the incredible privilege of the time that we are living in now, that we have such free and easy access to this. It's crazy compared to other generations of time, even other generations of people who lived after Christ before now. I mean, we have computers, we have printing press, we have so many copies of the Bible. It's incredible abundance to see the role that we have as people who've trusted in Christ, and that he wants us to rule and reign with him in this kingdom that is to come. So he makes these promises to the nation of Israel. I'll give you a land, I'll give you a ruler, I'll give you salvation. And in the meantime, before this Messiah comes, I'm going to give you a law. I'm going to give you the law so that you will know that I'm holy, that you're sinful, separate you from the nations that surround you because you're my people, you're special. I want you to be different than the rest of the nations. Until, and all of that law, rules, and regulations is going to point to this one who's coming, who's going to die for your sins, so that we all people can have access to this kingdom that is to come. Israel sort of missed that message. They didn't get that. They thought the law was for them and that it made them different, made them special. And if I keep that law, I'm special in God's eyes. They're completely missing the entire point of it. That's why he promises in the new covenant that he's going to write that law on their hearts. They will follow it because they want to, not because they have to, not so that they can show how great and righteous they are in and of themselves. And of course, this is going to take place. This kingdom is going to come to the earth following the church age, rapture of the church, when we are, as Christ promised, taken away from here to heaven to be with Christ forever until he comes again to the earth to establish his kingdom upon the earth. When the nation of Israel trusts in him, that's when he will come again, rescue them, save them, and establish his kingdom upon the earth. And that will happen at the end of a difficult period of time. The Bible is very, very clear about that. So I hope that has helped you somewhat to make our way through this idea of the law being abolished and fulfilled by Christ, creating this one new man through which now we're going to see as we move through the rest of this how God is using this new man to fulfill his purpose on the earth. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the tremendous truths that we find there in your word. And I understand that this is